thank Brother Randy for singing that song. You think of the last line of the last verse, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's the attitude that we should have about Jesus and what He did on that cross for us all. And so we want to be mindful of these powerful, powerful things about the cross. Tonight we want to continue talking about the cross, and we look at a couple of scriptures here just to begin with. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God." We need to echo the words of Paul here in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. In that book, Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia, and he said, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." We want to forbid it in our lives to glory in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, "To whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." And you think about that powerful, powerful statement. The world is dead to me, and I to the world. All to Christ I owe. What a wondrous song that we sang about the wondrous cross. And I looked up in the internet this afternoon, Webster defines the word wonder as a cause of surprise or astonishment. A marvel, a prodigy, a miracle, the emotion excited by novelty or by something strange or not well understood. And he repeats astonishment. But more surely, we would think that it lends itself more to the meaning of prodigy. When I look that up, that word means more aptly fits our topic than the other definitions. Webster defines this word prodigy as something extraordinary or out of the usual course of nature. And listen, when we talk about the cross and what took place there, that was extraordinary and absolutely out of the ordinary course of nature. The cross is the central theme of God's redemptive system. When we think about the cross, it was planned from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13 and 8. And Jesus knew if mankind were to be redeemed from their sins, that he would have to face that cross, John 18 and 4. Think about this with reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 in the words of Paul. We need to be a people who are resolute to preach Christ and Him crucified, to preach that cross. To be resolute, it means to be purposeful. It means to be determined. It means to be unwavering in our thought and our drive to bring souls to Christ. And listen, we want to bring souls to Christ. It's what He did on that cross is so, so important. But it is His blood that was shed. It was Christ Himself that we need to bring people to. And I think this adequately paints a picture of the saints, the children, the disciples of the Lord. For to do less would be very contradictory to the whole purpose of the cross. To not be zealous and determined and purposeful and unwavering for the purpose of driving peoples to Christ would be contradictory. And so in the short time that we have tonight, I want to consider with you six things about the wondrous cross. Number one, it's paradoxes. You probably all know what a paradox is. I looked it up. It says paradox is a statement or proposition that, despite sound or apparently sound reasoning from acceptable premises, leads to a conclusion that seems senseless. It's logically unacceptable or self-contradictory. You know, a paradox is something that just absolutely is opposing to itself. It doesn't make any sense at all. But the greatest of all these paradoxes is one that ranks at the very top of the list, is that of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And you think about this. Ask me why. Why is it a paradox? Okay, thanks for asking. It's a paradox. Well, you know, since it's the greatest paradox, we should be able to ask that question. And what can we say about the cross? You know, there's two different views of the cross. That's what makes it such a paradox. Well, when we think about it, the most miserable spectacle anyone ever witnessed is the cross. It physically seems to be a great victory for Satan. And you notice the word seems to be. That's what the world was thinking at the time when the Jews defeated, they thought, the Lord. In fact, they thought it was Jesus, the Christ's greatest downfall. And the ultimate manifestation of hatred and sin, the darkest hour of man's history, was on that cross. And it outlines the horrendous, bloodthirsty heart of man's wicked and sinful nature. It's the epitome of what man can do to another man. But then, you know, it is indeed, on their view, history's most tragic event. But on the other hand, it was and still is the most wonderful event in all of history, the source of immense joy. It is Satan's greatest downfall, not his greatest victory, and the greatest victory of Christ and mankind on our behalf. God's supreme proof of his love for sinful man and turn the world of darkness. The cross turned the world of darkness towards or to the greatest light man ever knew. And that was Jesus. It brought divine forgiveness. It made divine strength from humans who were weak. It took that which was weak and turned it into that which is strong. That's a paradox. Our second point here is that it's victim, singular. Now, of course, when you think about the cross, that Roman cross, it didn't hunger for victims. They had plenty of victims everywhere they looked. It was chock full of accounts of men being put on that cross all throughout history. And the truth is, since all have sinned, Romans 2 or 3 and 23, some deserved to die on that cross. They deserved the death penalty, but the truth is that many did not. The cross was a horrific thing. And since all have sinned, then, of course, we know that some may have deserved such. But with Christ, there was no sin present, was there? No sin at all. He was truly the one that the world considered the victim. But we think of Jesus without sin hanging on that cross. Peter writes, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. In Acts 10 and 38, we read from him, the God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, and he went about doing good. He went about healing. He went out and he ministered to all the oppressed. That's what Jesus did to deserve the cross. And the Hebrew writer says that he was in all points tempted just as we are, yet without sin. And when we think of the cross and we survey all the things that happened there, it's a wondrous event because its victim overcame. We think of its victim, for to you, this, you were called because Christ also suffered. And you see that says for us. Leaving us an example that we should follow his footsteps. But you know, the Greek in there, and I'm not a scholar, and I wish I were in some cases, but I'm glad I'm not in others. Because when you look that up, it uses the Greek word humon, which does not mean us. Humon means you. Directly. Peter wrote, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His footsteps." That's a powerful thing when you think of the cross and all that happened. He lived and He died for you and not for Himself. Again, they look at Him as a victim. And though He was innocent, and when we think of His innocence, you think of Luke 23 and 41 when Jesus was on that cross and the malefactors on either side. And the one blasphemed the Lord. And the other, he said, "We received the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." They knew. So the paradox and the victim. And yet still, when we think of Jesus, He was falsely accused. He was beaten, spit upon, reviled, and mocked. You can read that in Luke chapter 23 and Matthew chapter 27 when they took Him off. And let's not forget Isaiah. As you think about that cross, "I gave my back to those who struck me. My cheeks to those who plucked out the beard, and I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." What a wondrous thing Jesus did for us on that cross. He suffered on His own cross. He was nailed to that cross. He was suspended between heaven and earth on that cross. He shared it with two criminals, one on either side, and He carried the sins of mankind with Him, and He endured the excruciating pain, forsaken by heaven and earth. And one would ask the question, why? You have to ask, why? When you know Jesus, who He was, who He is, and the power that He had, and you imagine the power that was on that cross, why? Why? And when we ask that question, why didn't He call the 10 legions or 12 legions of angels? He could have. He could have. In Matthew 26 and 53, Jesus tells them plainly, "Do you not think that I cannot pray to my Father and He will provide me more than 12 legions of angels?" And I want you to think about these angels. Turn your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 35. In 2 Kings 19 and 35. And listen to these words. Sennacherib, we're talking about his defeat and his death in battle. "And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel," and you notice what it says there? It's singular. Angel. "The angel of the Lord went out and killed the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were corpses all dead." One angel killed 185,000 soldiers, fighting men. One angel. Jesus said, "Do you not know that I could pray to my Father and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" And at that time in history, a legion was around 6,000 men. Later years, a Roman legion was narrowed down to about 1,040 men, and they did that so that they could be more mobile. But at that time, a legion was around 6,000 men. And so one angel killed all those men, 185,000. And if you do a little bit of math, what we see here is that Jesus could have called 12 times 6,000, which is 72,000 angels. That's the power that was on that cross. And when you take 72,000 times 185,000, the number you come up with is 13,320,000. Let me tell you, the population of the earth today is estimated around 7 billion. And so that means that Jesus could have called all these angels and they could have destroyed every person on the face of the earth and then some. Because it's 2 times the population. Talk about power. 13 billion. Wow, that's a big number. Praise God. What a Savior. And all that because of the cross. Thirdly, the necessity. How could deity dying on a cross be regarded as a necessity? You know, we think of this necessity because of man's sin in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And we think of it necessity because no one can save themselves, none of us. We understand that God so loved you that the divine must. You know, there was a substitute for us on that cross in the sense that He Himself bore our sins upon that cross on the body of that tree, Peter said, having died to sins, He might live for righteousness, by whom stripes we were healed. That's Jesus. God's righteousness and His justice, Romans chapter 3 and verse 26, it demanded what must be done on that cross. Without the cross, all the prophecies of the Old Testament would have been null and void. They would have been without meaning. The law of Moses, we would still be under the law of Moses today. We would not have a Savior. Our Savior depended on the cross. That was His mission. Jesus said, as Moses was lifted up in the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Notice it says must. So must He be lifted up. And that's what Jesus had to do. It was necessary because of the sins of man, and God's righteousness and justice demanded it. Fourthly, the attraction. And when we think of the attraction of the cross, we think of something magnetic or the magnetism of the cross and how it's reflected in the statements of Jesus. And if I am lifted up from the earth, He says, all people will be drawn to Myself. There's an attraction there. When people sit down with a good and honest heart and they survey the cross and what Jesus did there and who He was, how He was sinless and powerful, and yet He still died for them. That's an attraction that draws people to Him, but they need to hear it. And the attraction is not the manner in which Jesus died, but His purpose on that cross. The cross that we see, the most beautiful character ever portrayed in that respect. And that was the Son of Man. The greatest demonstration of grace was on that cross. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He taught that He was rich, and yet for your sakes He became poor. What a wonderful attraction that is. Somebody that cared that much for me. The greatest power ever witnessed was on that cross, Romans 1 and 16. And the greatest salvation that could ever be contemplated. Therefore, He is also able to save the uttermost, those whom come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. And that was a wondrous thing. Fifth, it's all sufficiency. That cross was all sufficient. The Apostle Paul, he gloried only in the cross. Remember that the sufficiency for Paul wasn't in himself. It wasn't in any other man, but only the cross. Paul, he spoke of this when he said, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given." And he also said it was given to us, to other people. "Now thanks be to God," he says, "who always leads us in triumph in Christ." All must come to Christ. Just like Christ must have hung on that cross, all must come to Christ. The cross is where the reconciliation is, Colossians 1 and 20. "And by Him to be reconciled all things to Himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of Christ." It's sufficient. And all we need is Christ and Christ crucified. We preach that message to help souls that are lost. Our last point is the glorious hope. When we survey the cross and we think about everything that Jesus did on that cross, we can't help but understand that that represents a glorious hope for us. Not the death, but the gift. Not the being in the grave, but the resurrection. The hope that is brought to us by the cross is utterly filled with richness, reflecting on its divine source. We must marvel. Because when we think of that cross, the end result, which is the salvation and the peace which we have with God. The cross provides peace of mind. The cross provides us peace and reconciliation with God our Father. So we have the peace of God that surpasses all understanding of the peace of Christ. All because of what Jesus did for us on that cross. What a wondrous cross. And it is so utterly simple as we think of this. It is in the grasp of every man's hand because He made peace on that cross. Colossians 1 and 20, Philippians 4, 6 and 9. When you think of what Paul said there, and he uses those words, "finally, brethren," bringing everything that he was thinking and saying right down to this one statement. And he says, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And the things which you learned and received, and the things that you saw in me, these things do, and the God of peace will be with you. All of that because of that wondrous event, the cross. You know, it provides assurance also. And when we think of dying, our bodies will be changed. 1 John 3:1-3. It proves to us, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God, all because of the wondrous cross." In the world, they don't know because they don't know Him. They're on the other side of that paradox. But we're the children of God, and it has yet been revealed what we'll be like. But one thing we know is that when it's revealed, we'll be like Him. Because of the wondrous cross, the work that Jesus did. And anyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as Jesus was pure. Our bodies will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. It provides security and hope of eternal life in heaven. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, to be with Christ is better, Paul says, than anything in life. And we think also of how we will be changed because of that cross. And we can say those words, "O death, where is thy sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" Because of the cross. Sting and sin and death no longer have power over us. And so, you know, we don't want to forget. The cross provides a beautiful, abiding home, a mansion, if you will, in heaven. John 14:1. Jesus told us, if I go, I will come back and take you unto myself, so that where I am, you may be also. And that is in heaven. Eternal in its nature, the cross, and what Jesus has done for us is forever. What a blessing it will be, because of the wondrous cross, to have a relationship one-on-one and be able to see the Father, to be able to see the Son, to be able to be a witness and see the Holy Spirit of God. And all that heaven provides, simply because of the cross and its sufficiency. There'll be no more tears, no more death, no more pain, no more suffering, no more. All things will be made new. How beautiful heaven must be because of the vehicle of the cross. Behold the wondrous cross. That song that we sang, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And so we all need to live in such a manner that we have that prodigy, that desire, that intense need to tell people about the cross. What a waste it would be in our lives if we forget to do that. Remember again the song, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. It's a great thing to be able to think about everything that Jesus did for us on that cross. I'm thankful for all the saints here at Bedford, and I pray that each of us is walking in the light as He is in the light, and that we're giving our lives to Him in such a manner that He would be pleased with us, remembering the cross and the work that He did there, and all the wondrous things. If we haven't been a part of the church, not baptized, we know what we must do. And as though we are Christians here tonight, then we also know that we must walk that road of light, that narrow, difficult path. And if we veer off, we all need repentance. And so the invitation of the Lord stands tonight for everyone. If you have need at all, come forward as we stand and as we sing song number 834.